Welcome back to Zeal for the Kingdom, Living Intentionally the Catholic Life. You're listening to this on St. Gabriel Catholic Radio, 820 on your AM dial. You're able to listen to the show on Saturdays at 5 p.m. and Sundays at 12 noon. Monsignor Morris, Father Thomas Blau are with you discussing the documents of the Second Vatican Council, giving particular attention before we go to each of the documents and spend some time with them. So this is going to be for with us a little bit of a project, but a very worthwhile project, talking about how we understand, how we interpret these documents. We've been talking about some insights from the Holy Father, who beautifully pointed out, our Holy Father Emeritus, Pope Benedict XVI, beautifully pointed out that at the time of the Council, there was this tension between the Council of Faith, that was the Council Fathers and the documents themselves, and the Council of the Media that used sociological constructs as a way of interpreting and understanding the documents. He speaks then about this phraseology, if you will, where some talk in terms of the reality surrounding the Second Vatican Council and the documents particularly as either an issue of rupture or an issue of continuity. For those who speak of rupture, there is this, if you will, great divide between the church prior to the council and the church after the council. Normally, those who advance, if you will, this perspective of rupture tended to be a little bit more on the progressive side of things, if you will, in the church, in a sense, creating a new understanding of church. They often speak about the church in terms of post- and pre-conciliar church, the pre-Vatican II versus the post-Vatican II church, as if somehow there are two churches. There are not two churches. And there are even some who say that there is a distinction between the churches in the language used at the council and its emphasis on the pastoral, which is a radical departure or a rupture from the previous 20 councils of the church. Again, it seems a little bit disingenuous to speak about the reality of a rupture, because in doing so, it then separates us from the foundations, the reality of who we are and what we are about. It begs the question, if the council was called precisely because the church had something to say, and what it is that we came up with to say is not connected to what it is we said before or from whence it came, do we then really have anything authentic that we can say? Or is our power to speak comes not just from saying things here and now, but because we've said precisely the same thing for the last 2,000 years? What we're saying it is maybe in a different manner, so that it might be heard to new ears, experienced and received with fresh eyes, with a new heart, but the content is the same. So there are those who speak about rupture. Pope Benedict XVI spoke about continuity. An ongoing development, if you will, an understanding of the documents themselves in the context of the whole history of the church. Therefore, it is not appropriate to speak about pre-council and post-council. We can do that as a matter of course, if you will, to denote historical realities, something that historically happened before the council, as opposed to something that happened historically after the council. But as talking about the church in herself, as one reality before and another reality after, doesn't bespeak that continuity. It raises the question that somehow then the church is radically different after the council than she was before if there isn't that continuity. So even though at times there may seem to be different churches in terms of structure and emphases that have been given, it still is the same church, by virtue of the fact that the Council Fathers were using this hermeneutic of faith. They were coming out of the faith. They believe in Jesus Christ, and he becomes the one that, and all of the history and the tradition of the church by which we come to an understanding of this. Unfortunately, these two have been pitted one against another, the issue of rupture versus continuity. And in truth, the whole idea of rupture really does not advance a healthy understanding of the life of the church herself. We've never done this in any other period in the life of the church, the pre-Tridentine church as opposed to the post-Tridentine church. Again, we speak about it in terms of particular events, those that happened before versus those that happened after, but not in conflict with each other. The same is even more true of the church in the second after the Second Vatican Council as opposed to the church before. In this church period, pre-conciliar or post-conciliar, after the council, is not to somehow say that this is church and what went on before was not. That's not how the church works. That's not how she understands herself. And for me particularly, we run the danger of cutting ourselves off from our foundations, from our moorings. That great image that St. John Bosco uses in understanding the church as the ship or the bark of Peter. Even when she's tussled around by the waves of modernity, by the waves of the human condition, one can only be sure if he or she is in the bark, in the boat. So there can't be two boats. Maybe we fixed up the boat. We made the staterooms a little bit better. You can use that analogy any way you want. But it's not two separate boats. It's the same boat in which we find ourselves. And we need to keep this in mind as Father and I begin then our conversations about each of the documents. We will be using this continuity of faith, precisely this hermeneutic of continuity. How will we be looking at the documents in light of the whole tradition of the church? So, for example, when we're together again, we're going to be looking at Sacrosanctum Concilium because it's the first document from the Second Vatican Council. It deals with the liturgy. One of the things we're going to look at in helping us understand that document is another document called Mediator Dei. It's part of that whole dynamic of faith that gives assistance in helping us situate and properly understand that particular document. This becomes an extremely valuable dynamic because it then lessens or even totally obliterates any type of confusion that people may feel that they fall into in trying to understand the documents, or maybe anxiety that they fall into in reading the documents, where they see that certain misunderstandings or misinterpretations by the council of the media have led to a confusion in the nature of the church herself. And they're not sure how they can then resolve this for themselves, or maybe we have that, not just others, but we may have that ourselves. This continuity of faith becomes a beautiful way for us to actually be able to do that. It gives us an understanding of how we can go about making sure that there is this inextricable connectedness between what happened to the Second Vatican Council, what went on before the council, and what's been happening after the council.
I think we're going to see as we go through the documents, and it was pointed out to me by a professor, that Second Vatican Council is addressing this very specific need in the world. We were talking about the Cold War is going on at the heart of Christianity. We've had almost 50 years of aggression and warfare by the time the council came around. The need for greater evangelization, the need for a clear statement with the laity and these other churches for the first time in history, all those aspects would come up. But the aspect of continuity with the past, this professor once told me, look at the footnotes. The footnotes are scripture. I'm thinking of Lumen Gentium. The footnotes are full of scripture, are full of church fathers, are full of other councils from history. And that's the source where these thoughts are coming from, but being put on the page in the Second Vatican Council documents in a way that is new and understandable for modern man. It's fascinating. When you go through, as you read, make sure you look for the footnotes, and you'll see this is a document that is expressing Catholic truth, Catholic faith.
It is, Father, you know, and I think that sometimes we often forget the beauty of the scriptural passages that are quoted, the early church fathers that are quoted, other councils that are quoted. This was not cut off from the history or the theology or the reality of the church herself. And while things were said in a new way that maybe at times did cause confusion or maybe consternation in the lives of some, it wasn't this reality of rupture. And all that rupture really does is allows people then to take the church in any direction that she wants to go. Sure. The continuity that our Holy Father Benedict XVI was speaking about and has continued to do so, probably did so before leaving, even before he was Pope, was to remind us precisely that. He makes reference to this even in the Catechism. The Catechism is replete with footnotes both from Sacred Scripture and the early church fathers. Absolutely. And church documentation.
And it just shows you it's the latest expression of our eternal faith.
One of the things that we're struggling with, and by struggling I mean both Father myself and all of us as faithful to the teachings of the church and the magisterium, is precisely this dynamic of the expression of perennial truths in a new language. It is difficult to do that. We're dealing with, first of all, truth, which is ineffable mystery, so it never is able to be fully expressed linguistically because we lack, not it, not because it's beyond our comprehension. Because we know when we say God is love, we know what that means. But what is ineffable about that is that we will never exhaust that love and therefore never run out of ways of being able to speak about that love, express that love. That being said, it is at times difficult. It is a struggle. And I always try to exhort my students to be, in a sense, charitable, to be gentle, both with themselves and each other as we try to parse this out. Certainly this hermeneutic of the media that our Holy Father Benedict XVI was speaking about really had an agenda there that was not necessarily in concert with the church. But even with those that understand the council of the faith, the council of the fathers, who understand this hermeneutic of continuity, may be struggling with the language themselves, how we express this. Not that they don't believe or even understand, but struggle with expression itself. Hence the importance of reading the documents, primary sources, which is what we're going to be doing here, going through, giving you outlines of each of the documents, looking at their major sections, reading what it is that they actually said, not what someone said they said, not what somebody interpreted it meant. They said this, but they really meant that. No, they said this, and that's what they mean. So that your yes mean yes, and your no mean no. We know the Lord spews out the lukewarm and the confusing. Okay. But before we can do that, we have to understand, how are we approaching this this faith? We're assuming even as we come to it. So what's going to keep us from providing our own interpretations will be our task in assisting you is to make sure that we don't present our own perspective, but we present the perspective of the church, which, of course, has always been the case for us, but even more so diligently here as we discuss these documents.
One of the things when you talk about the issue of rupture and continuity and how the media of the day took their hermeneutic of politics and sociological themes and ran with it, it is good to always remember that really, especially TV and newspapers, their purpose, their real purpose is to sell commercial time. Mm-hmm. When you have the one-eyed monster, TV, and even if you go online, most of the sites, their purpose is to sell commercial time. That's how they pay the bills of their rent and their car and food and tuition for their kids, is through commercial time. And so if you are leaving your faith formation over to someone and that's their agenda, you're not going to get accurate take on our faith. Usually, when you hear of anything, especially I'm thinking of some channels on TV, anything about the church they report on is wrong. You know, 95 out of 100 times,
right,
they get it wrong because the truth, they can't sell that. They have to sensationalize it. When you hear anything in TV and in the news and in newspapers, it's always through the interpretive lens of an editor. An editor is telling you what he thinks the take on the issue, the take on the churches. Always remember that. That's why we're going to the original documents. Primary sources, that's what we're going to be getting into. So, and trying to keep editorializing to a minimum so you actually know what the church says.
I have a number of friends, Father, who work in Hollywood, in the show business. And I always implore them, anytime if they're going to do something about the church and they know somebody's going to say, call me, please. I said, even when a particular project, a movie or whatever might be sensitive to the church, or at least not be so heavy handed in their presentation on Holy Mother of the Church, they still can't get it right.
They never do. They
call
never
somebody.
Do.
I mean, even just small. have enough respect for us to let us tell you who we are and what we are about. And I always look to see who the consultant was.
Yes.
To see if they got a priest. Just so I know who. I mean, maybe they got a priest, and this is what he gave them. Okay, fair enough. But Father's point is, and my point in all this is, even when people try to get the church right, it is hard sometimes for media to conceptualize it because the truth, as Father says, doesn't admit to sensationalism. The truth is not titillating. It's not teasing. It's not tantalizing. It certainly is empowering. It is animating. It's life-giving. But it's not a teaser like, you know, Sweeps Week on Channel X will try to do for us. So we can't leave our understanding, our development in the faith exclusively to these. We have to do due diligence. And as it has sadly also developed, this is even true in terms of understanding various authorities who will say they're authorities in the church. Now, this doesn't mean everything is up for grabs. But the beauty of one of the outgrowths of the Second Vatican Council and the church after was precisely to make all this available in the in the vernacular. It's all there.
That's right.
You can read it. You can find it anywhere. Nothing secret. It's all been translated. You don't have to know Latin anymore. You don't have to know Italian. Pick it up and read it. Now, again, some will say arguments, interpretation, translators, and things of that nature, all that's true. Which is why in the past you looked at books, for example, that had a nihil obstat. Nothing, there is nothing in here that's an obstacle. Or what they call the censor laborum. This work has been reviewed so that you knew that it came authentically. That's why the church went through that. Had men, I myself used to do that as well. I would read things and then I would give back an assessment of them to make sure that they indeed conformed with the church. There was nothing offensive against the church in this, and therefore it could be read by Catholics knowing that it was free from error. The church did that for us. We need to do, the church continues to do that. We also need to cooperate with her in doing that as well. And so part of the real impetus behind what we're doing is not just simply exposing you to the documents of the Second Vatican Council. We really could have done that in a couple of shows and left it at that. What we're doing actually is going through the documents precisely so that you're exposed to what they say. And as Father said earlier, the beautiful richness that's there. That's the thing that I find amazing, especially when I was a young novice reading these documents for the first time 30 years ago. Having grown up, having heard the spirit of the Second Vatican Council to actually read them and to realize what they actually were saying was literally moving to me, where I would be crying when I read about the description of the liturgy or the church understanding herself in Lumen Gentium or the understanding and beauty of marriage in Gaudium et Spes or the intimate revelation, or intimate relationship that's given to us in Revelation and in Truth and Dei Verbum, all of the, you know, or what the church says about holy orders, or what the church says about Catholic, I mean, all of them, even the kind of the
apostolate of the laity.
Yes.
Oh,
phenomenal.
My.
Phenomenal. So this exercise is precisely given to us, not just for information, but to assist you in that act of getting the information you need in order that it can be truly formative. Our Holy Father, Benedict XVI, to kind of wrap up this conversation about continuity, reminds us that this hermeneutic of continuity roots for us what we are about. It roots us in the reality of the church herself. And so that we can understand, you know, then how we might look at legitimately concerns and issues in the life of the church. Our Holy Father writes in terms of what were some of the issues with which the church was dealing. It was dealing with the relationship between faith and modern science. It was dealing with the relationship between the church and the modern state. It was dealing with the issue of religious tolerance. And our Holy Father's articulation, Benedict XVI's articulation of these issues, not exclusive of others with which the church was dealing at the time, but maybe kind of macro issues, science, the church and the modern state, religious tolerance and religious plurality. The church is able to enter into these conversations or enter into dialogue precisely because she knows who she is and she's coming out of the foundation of who she is. These aren't up for grabs for us. These aren't needing to be changed for us. Rather, understanding what it is that we believe, we're now able to enter into others, hopefully to offer them also what it is that we believe as well. And so there is this beautiful dynamic and continuity between what happened before the council and what has happened after the council. Father, any closing thoughts here before we turn our attention to our last little piece of preparation before we begin in earnest looking at each of the documents?
I think what our listeners can expect is, I'm thinking of my next meal, but it's a real banquet. I think you'll expect a banquet. You'll hear words that will resonate in your soul and your heart. you'll hopefully hear some things that you have not heard about before. You'll hear some statements and some ways that the Council Fathers were talking and speaking and emphasized that we have not covered, that we need to. But I think to look forward to join us, get it on your schedule to join us, and you'll be hearing some of these wonderful riches that are part of our faith. And many that we know, many we've taken for granted, and maybe we'll find some new things as we revisit these texts.
So how are we going to go about doing this? What's our structure going to be so that everybody knows kind of where we're going? We're going to begin by looking individually at each of the four constitutions. These are considered the major documents from the Second Vatican Council. The first one I've already alluded to is called Sacrosanctum Concilium. It is on the liturgy. The second one is called Dei Verbum. It's on divine revelation and how we approach divine revelation. The third one, Lumen Gentium, the light to the nations, deals with the church and her relationship with the world. And then Gaudium et Spes, hope and joy, is about the reality of the church in the modern world. We're going to look at each one of those individually precisely because they deserve the attention, not just simply because of their length, but because of their importance. All four of them have had a very serious impact in the life of the church, especially Sacrosanctum Concilium as it relates to the nature of the liturgy. And I think when we talk through that document, we'll see how there, especially at the very beginning of this, there was this hermeneutic or this council of faith and sadly a council of the media that presented one perspective. And as the documents actually say, once we have looked at each of those documents, and we're going to take our time with them. So it may be one episode, it might be a couple of episodes for us to do what needs to be done to legitimately make our way through these documents. We're going to then group the remaining documents in a variety, in a couple of ways. We're going to look first at those documents that dealt with consecrated persons. So Christus Dominus dealt with bishops, Presbyterum Ordinis dealt with priests, as did Optatum Totius, with priests, and then Perfecta Caritatis is a beautiful, beautiful document on consecrated religious life. Father, I know you've read that document. I'm sure it's wonderful. Impacted your life, your early life in religious life.
Yes.
I'm not sure. When did you enter religious life?
92.
So yes, yeah. Very much so.
Yeah.
Just a beautiful, beautiful document on consecrated religious life. Then we're going to look at the church in her relationship with the lay faithful and other Christians. So we're going to look at Apostolicum Actuositatem on the apostolate, the actualization of the lay apostolate. What does that actually mean? Which also gives us a chance to talk about the relationship between apostolic work and ministerial work. The church has been very clear that apostolic work belongs to this properly the venue of the lay faithful, or really everybody engaged in the apostolate. Ministerial work belongs specifically to those who are ordained for ministry. We're going to tease that out. So if you're anxious about that, you hear, they go, wait a minute, I'm not doing ministry? That's not what the church is saying. What the church is saying is she provides language to help us understand how we speak about those realities. And we're going to talk about that, and that's in that document. But then also Orientalum Ecclesiarum, on the Oriental churches, our Eastern brothers and sisters. And we'll talk about our relationship with them. Then we're going to talk about the documents that dealt with the church and her relationship with non-Catholics. Unitatis Eredendum Gratio, on the nature of our separated brethren. Nostra Aetate, brothers to us, are our Jewish brothers and sisters, and Agentes going out into the world, to the people, baby. Take it to the mats. We're going out there. And then we're going to look at the church in the world, Intermorifica, on social communication, Gravissimum Educationes, on Catholic Christian education and the grave responsibility to educate well, and Dignitatis Humanae, dealing with the dignity of the human person and how we situate the human person in the life of the world and how the church understands that.
So at that last one, it is so necessary to understand it because it talks about things like the relationship of the church and state.
Yes.
In that Dignitatis Humanae.
Correct. Which, again, we will discover as we go through all of these documents, the richness that is there in assisting us in living now our Catholic faith. This is, again, one of the difficulties, in a sense, of the modern project. It has a short-term memory. Which is why, again, this hermeneutic of rupture creates a confusion precisely because it begins to unmoor us from what roots us. I love being part of something that is 2,000 years old because it really isn't about me. as to paraphrase Chesterton, he who weds himself to the modern age very quickly becomes a widow. Modernity is fickle. Modernity changes quickly. We know how, you know, new generations of technology are happening now within months, not just decades, within months. iPhone 5, soon iPhone 10. It can't keep up. Computers are there. They now have buyback products because things are happening so quickly. Okay, that's fine for technology. But when it comes to truth itself, it must always be rooted, always be grounded. And so this hermeneutic of continuity, this council of the fathers, which is the council of faith that only approaches us through the reality of faith, allows these documents that speak to this age, that provide a language for addressing the ills of this age, is rooted in the beautiful panoply and treasure trove that is Holy Mother Church herself. It's important we know and understand that precisely so that we can then go and offer to the world that which she needs in order to properly understand herself. So there's no question for this week, since we were dealing with just kind of getting a, if you will, kind of a setup for us of where we're going to be going. Again, I'd encourage you, if you have an opportunity, to get access to the document that we'll be spending time with next week. It is Sacrosanctum Concilium. It is the document on the sacred liturgy. Notice that its first word is this sacred council. Begins to do what? This is a very significant document. There's a lot going on in it, a lot that people put in it that actually isn't in it, and a lot that's in it that no one actually knows about. So we're going to be able to parse that out for us. So I'd encourage you to find that and take some time to actually read that. As we always do, let us conclude with prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, our act of faith. Oh my God, I firmly believe that you are one God in three divine persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I believe that your divine Son became man and died for our sins, and that he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe these and all the truths which the Holy Catholic Church teaches, because you have revealed them, who can neither deceive nor be deceived. And may the blessing of Almighty God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, descend upon you and remain with you forever. Go and be at peace. Amen.